Old Testament or New? Or both? I had a recent conversation discussing the approach Christians are to use when it comes to God's laws, those given in the Old Testament. Now, the view of the other person was that the Old Testament laws are physical, given to specifically a physical people, having no bearing on Christians at this time. And this person furthermore stated that Christians are to keep the spiritual laws of the New Testament. Well, this argument became a little bit vague when we got down to exactly what was meant by the statement spiritual. Well, how would you, each one of you, how would you answer that? More importantly, what is the answer that we might find in the Word of God, in the Bible? Now, as I launch into this sermon, be aware that this is one of the cornerstone arguments against keeping the laws. It's one of the great reasons why people used to reason around keeping the Sabbath, part of the Ten Commandments of God. They reject God's laws. They don't follow His laws, but there's a basis for that. And if you've been a little bit of a student and have kind of argued with some of the presenters on the media who talk about Christianity, as I have done, only from the standpoint, though, not that they're my teachers, but just to do battle with them a little bit, to know what the arguments are out there. There is a really angry reaction to the idea that we should keep the laws of God. And they dismiss, those same individuals dismiss the Old Testament out of hand because they are spiritual. Well, there's a lot more I will get into as I proceed, but it is evident that Christians, those who have been called, who have been baptized, and who have received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, that they who have received this calling and done these things are also challenged to bear fruits of the Spirit, of God's Holy Spirit, and not the fruits of the flesh. Or I could put it another way, Christians are required to obey God. Now let me ask you, in God's view, what do you think constitutes obedience to Him? We have an answer. I'd like to turn to that in John. First, let's go to Galatians. I'd like to deal with what Paul had to say about this in Galatians 5, verses 16 and 25, not all at once, but those two verses I'd like to turn to. Galatians 5 and verse 16. Paul introduces a section here that is also outlined in my new King James Bible with a subheading that has been inserted. It's called Walking in the Spirit, but that is exactly what verse 16 goes on to say. In verse 16 of Galatians 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I guess I could sit down now, right? That's the sermon right there. It needs to be enlarged on so that we really understand that, but that's how simple it is. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Dropping down to verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, some translations have, instead of in, but the net effect of what's being conveyed, the understanding is that we are to walk in conjunction with and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in getting started here, laying a little bit of a foundation, I also want to cover what Jesus Christ reveals when He defines how to worship God and what constitutes worship of God. again, laying a little bit of a foundation in answering that question I posed earlier about God's view and what constitutes obedience to Him. In John 4, verses 23 through 24, here again is what Jesus Christ says in defining worship to God. He says, "But the hour is coming, and now is," that is, with His presence there, this now is possible in His lifetime, some 2,000 years ago, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." He identifies, and He makes a difference here between true worshipers and what's inferred, false worship. "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, my title, "Do You Walk in the Spirit?" is a question we all need to answer in the affirmative. We ought to be able to say, yes, I walk in the Spirit of God. I am a Christian. I have the mind of Christ. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. I'm very fond of this challenge. It's something we often refer to, but it's something we should keep before us constantly. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul challenges the Corinthians, the Christians in that church, saying, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Now, we could read over that quickly. I don't think we should. That's one of those, it's kind of like the whistle on the playground, you know. When you hear that stated, it says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Well, stop and take a look. Are you? "Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves, or don't you know yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified." The margin says not passing the test, which test we are under. Let's do just that for the time I'm going to be speaking to you. Let's examine and test ourselves by the Word of God in the context of answering this question, do you walk in the Spirit? And as I get started again, do you know when you're not walking in the Spirit? Does the conscience come swelling up in your living saying, "Whoops, shouldn't have said that, shouldn't have done that, shouldn't have thought that"? Well, if your conscience is tender, if it hasn't been burned and cauterized and seared to such an extent that you no longer even have a guilty conscience when you do wrong, or a kind of an internal answering to yourself, testing yourselves, "Whoops, shouldn't have done that." All right, I introduced this sermon talking about the conversation I have had, but let me ask you, was the law given to Israel merely a law to govern their lives, much like we have laws coming out by the reams, by the tens of thousands across this country, every time someone is newly elected or is trying to hang on to an office, it seems like they must produce even more egregious laws, burdensome laws. But is that what happened when God gave His laws to Israel? Was it just a way of kind of gaining control and absolute control over people's lives? And what were those laws for then and there, or is there more involved? Let's go to Romans 7. It is certainly a super critical chapter in answering the question that I'm posing. I'd like to go to verse 12. Let me just back up a little bit because I'd like to give you a little bit more context, and I think I will do that now. In verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now we start getting a little bit of a hint. How do you enforce that if it's just merely a physical law? How do you know if someone's coveting something? You know, that goes on typically in the mind. I mean, it would lead, of course, to actions. But let's continue in as we read in verse 12. Therefore, the law, Paul is saying, is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And he continues in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. There's your answer. Again, end of story if someone didn't try to whittle away on this statement until there is no structure left here. He says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then as I read through this next section, which we have often used, I know, just think about this. Because this is one of those parts of the scripture where I think all of us can find great personal identification. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I try to do, what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. Paul is saying, look, I know what I should do, but I'm not doing it. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Now, he's not calling the law bad because he's coming up short and failing as the world's religions do. They accommodate their bad behavior by just saying, well, the law of God was done away. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I've got bad habits. I've got proclivities. I've got human nature that always leads me down that wrong path unless I pull up on the reins. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Now, this is Paul speaking here. Not someone who is not converted, but someone who is deeply converted. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Again, as I go through these verses, it's talking about Paul is appealing to the greatness, the wonder of God's law, not that the law is somehow bad. He's not blaming the law, he's blaming himself. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, that's a pretty good approach in testing yourself, having your conscience soft enough so that you can respond in this way. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the direction the carnally minded individual is headed. He continues, and here's again one of those cornerstone verses. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's this battle going on. What? Because there's this battle, then we throw out the law because we can't attain to these things? The world's religion misses the whole point of Christ's coming. He opened the way so that we could obey God's law. And that is in the ultimate plans of God anyway, and I'll read about that in the book of Hebrews a little bit later. Let me just pick up now in a statement that I had written down here, but again to make the point that Paul, as a converted Christian, a chosen apostle of Jesus Christ, calls in this, the text that I've just been reading to you, calls the law holy and just while acknowledging that the law is spiritual. So he's not downplaying, not trying to do away with the law of God, but just addressing what the true issue is. And again, I come back to this. Keep in mind, this is the great black and white, the opposite positions, if you please, that modern Christianity stands against true Christianity, because they do not, and I'm talking about the world's religions, look at the laws in the way of God in the way that God intends them and the way that Paul is explaining here. Moses tells Israel that God's laws are righteous when he is rehearsing the laws that had been given. Let's go to Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 through 8. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him?" God had set aside Israel as His chosen people, as a royal priesthood, a nation of priests, the job that they had been given, the one that they ultimately have failed to fulfill up to this point. But continuing in verse 8, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" Righteous judgments is the way that they are, the laws of God are being defined by Moses, not something that's burdensome or impossible. Let's go to Psalm 119. And by the way, Psalm 119, the entire, you know, one of the longest chapters in the Bible, is such an incredible study in, if you just drink it in walking in the ways of God and the value of His laws. But Psalm 119, 172 is the verse. "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all of your commandments are righteousness. He's making no exception here. He's proclaiming the tremendous value of God's laws. Psalm 119 and verse 160, since we're in that chapter. Note what the author says here. "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Remember what I read from John 4, verse 24? God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So when we come across verses like this in the various books of the Bible, we should be able to gain a little bit more understanding in the meaning of what I just read a little bit earlier from John 4:24 about what God wants, what his view on fulfilling his laws is. John 17 and verse 17. Jesus Christ, in his prayer to the Father, again talks about the Word of God. And this includes, of course, his laws, everything that God is doing, everything that he is bringing about, that he has created. But he sums it up this way in John 17 and verse 17. He says, "Set them apart by your truth," or as it is written here, "Sanctify them by your truth," which the word sanctified simply means set apart. "Your word is truth." If we are obedient to God, then we follow this truth that he desires us to fulfill, then we are set apart. We're different. We're separate from the world. A little bit out of context, because I just have been thinking about this, but let me just read one thing in light of this and in view of this from Revelation 18 and verse 4. The instructions given here, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues.'" In fact, in that context, let's also look at Matthew 24 to make the point about being set apart. Matthew 24 in verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So, at play in the Word of God is obviously a division. One person on one side, one person on the other. By one person, I mean one group. We're to come out of the world. We're not to be in the world. We're to be the elect of God because we do walk in the Spirit of God, and because of that, we are promised safety and protection and deliverance and all kinds of things. Understand that if we do walk in the laws of God, we will be separate. It will not only will we be separate in the eyes of God, but in the persecutions that will arise because we don't walk the world's way, and because this certainly is going against Satan's world and the course of actions that he is trying to foist off on humanity. So then, brethren, a great contrast is revealed between physical and spiritual, between the way man behaves and the ways of God. And though we know these things, I think it's entirely necessary that we keep making certain that we know them by reviewing them. Jeremiah 17 verses 9 through 10 talks about you and me in no uncertain terms, and as well all of humanity, all of that have ever lived or will. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." That's incurably sick, as the margin talks about. "Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So it's not enough just to say that and to recognize that we have this evil way. We've got to do something about it, because we will reap what we have sown in this respect. Romans 8, verses 1 through 7 also talks about this. Again, such a clearly presented set of verses answering the questions that we pose, but here we find why people can't understand this simplicity. Romans 8, verses 1 through 7. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see this great opposition in terms of approaches. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He paid the price for our sins so that we might live. Verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What? We don't keep the laws because Christ came and kept the laws? That's not what it's saying here. He came so that we could keep the righteous requirements of the law. In verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Where do we set our minds? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now here in verse 7, we find what is really, in one way, an astonishing statement. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, hatred toward God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not possible for the normal human mind, apart from the Spirit of God, to be subject to God's laws. That's what this verse is saying, and that's why the individual I was speaking with could not understand my point of view from the Bible, even though I read from Romans 7 showing that the law is spiritual. There was a way of explaining around that. Let's continue on this contrast in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You have to have God's Holy Spirit to even understand the things of God. But note again what is being said here. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And if you've ever discussed things with people, unless God is opening their mind even a little bit, and many are called but few complete the course, right? Few are chosen. And there might even be a brush with understanding, but unless they're willing to turn away from the way of this world, all of this great truth that we can reveal to those around us, simply written off as being foolishness. Spiritually discerned is what becomes the criteria here. Well, the Bible identifies the kinds of behaviors we are to overcome with this spiritual help that we receive from God, as well as embracing and living by other kinds of behaviors. Jesus Christ said something interesting in this respect. In Mark 7, we find him quoted in verses 20 through 23. Mark 7, verse 20. And I'm kind of cutting into an explanation he was giving here, but he said, what comes out of a man, that is what defiles him. The things you might say, what you then do. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Now, we'll run across this several times in this sermon. A whole list of things, the don't do these things kind of list. For out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile the man, because that is human nature. That is the fleshly mind. And let loose, this mind generates these kinds of thoughts, these kinds of actions. Jesus Christ was very clear on that. Romans 1, verse 28 deals with this as well. In fact, you'll find, if you want to challenge yourself and go through Scripture, you'll find all sorts of opportunities to find lists like this, where bad behavior is spelled out and, you know, actually named. Romans 1 and verse 28, which we already, I believe, heard before. I don't know if, did you get to verse 28, Rob? I don't know. Don't think so. Came close. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. He just let them go on their own way, their own fleshly, carnal mind. But it can get even worse if it's exercised, if it's let run rampant. To do those things which are not fitting. And here again, I won't read the list, but it verses 29, 30 really spell this out. Who, in verse 32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's continue in chapter 2, verse 6. Paul is saying here that God will render to each one according to his deeds. So even though there is the necessity to have God's Holy Spirit, and the fleshly mind will run rampant on these things, it's still a matter that each one of us must give account to God, and it behooves us not to go into the debauchery of this kind of behavior. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. If we're judging ourselves, to know that Christ is in us, we have these goals in front of us: eternal life, glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, again, remember what I quoted from John 4 and verse 24, and I'll keep coming back to this. God desires those who worship Him to worship in spirit and in truth. And if we don't obey the truth, we're not pleasing God. Let me complete verse 8 and rereading it here. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Just talking about it's going to come upon everybody. Then it continues about glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good. And God's laws are that which is good. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Well, it continues for the next several verses in context, but I'll stop with that. Let's go to Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. I like the subheading that is given here, presented as a notation. It says, behave like a Christian, before we get into verse 9. And let's go through what it means to be walking in the Spirit, because this is delineating that. It's spelling it out. It's making it absolutely crystal clear. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Don't let good get away from you. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. You know, you might do that and you might feel, well, I've tried that, but then I get trampled on because I don't get a response in kind. Doesn't matter. We serve the Lord. We serve God in spirit, in truth, and He will render to each one according to their actions. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Cling to, fervent. This is not something casual. It's not just a walk in a park. This is walking in the Spirit of God. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. We have opportunities to be steadfast in prayer. I was talking about that coming into the sermon, about praying for one another when we're sick. Praying and believing that what we ask for, God will grant. Because remember, it is according to your faith that God will grant these things. Be strong in faith when you pray. Expect an answer. Don't go at your prayers thinking, well, God hasn't done this and God hasn't done that, and who am I, and woe is me, and I think I'll just crawl back into my turtle shell. No. Believe that God will answer your prayer because you are walking in the Spirit. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. There's another opportunity to pray for. You fill in the blank. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We in English use the word empathy to describe this kind of activity. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. That has to draw a smile from us, doesn't it? I've got the answers, right? I don't know about you, but when I open up the Word of God and I look at it, sometimes I wonder, I thought I had read this and with understanding before, but it's like somebody had printed some new insight here. What is there, commentary being added? It's the matter of God opening up our understanding as we need it. But again, we have to be willing to learn, to move forward, to follow the true guidance that God has given and is giving to His church, and He is, brethren, giving it through His ministry. It's just like Mr. Rank was talking about in the work that has been achieved. Sure, certainly the ministry is doing one part of certain things, but it's not just the ministry. It's all of us as a unit moving the work of God forward, as we have often heard, on our knees, but, you know, through dedication, to applying these things about behaving like a Christian, as this title goes through. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible. Here's the challenge, and don't retreat from this just the first time you. It isn't possible, but if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. And that isn't just talking about water. That's talking about all sorts of things that we might apply in aiding, in helping our enemy. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is an outstanding representation of walking in the Spirit of God. Let's go to Galatians 5 again, since this also contains a list. And it's probably the one we know the best, and we've heard it, you know, countless times. And I am not going to talk about all of these works of the flesh or the works of the Spirit per se in this particular sermon, but it bears thinking about. If you want to know how to approach lists like this, read in it until you find something that is talking about you. Uh-oh, that might not get you past the first line, right? Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. I'm going to reread verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Does that sound familiar? Didn't we just read that in Romans 7, when Paul was agonizing, and here again he's using the same statement about all of us. It's a human condition. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, the penalty of the law. You're not going to die because you are not keeping God's commandments. Verse 21, just picking up the last part of the verse here, it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not possible. And notice the word practice. It's a lifestyle. It's walking in the ways of the flesh. Verses 24 and 25, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's a process, brethren. That's gaining control of who we are as people. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's go to Romans 12 again. I'm going to pick up something that is I did not read. Here's the process. This is again talking on the positive aspects about how we are to live and the things we're supposed to be doing. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That's in, you know, that would parallel this concept of being set apart in the Spirit of God for His purposes, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. I already read it from the book of Revelation, the challenge that the end time generation is facing, the specific warning given by God to come out of the world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Living, walking in the Spirit is a process, and talks here about renewing that carnal mind to become a Spirit-led mind, a Spirit-filled mind, something we have to struggle with. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, unfortunately, we are not spirit at this particular time, are we? We have God's Holy Spirit. We have the gift of eternal life within us as begotten children of God. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for overcoming our human nature, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Here again is the process we're up against. Philippians 2 talks about and challenges us to let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. It's the way we are to think as Jesus Christ thinks and as he lived his life. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. Another apostle of Jesus Christ with the same message. I'm going to go through what he has to say here. Again, in the context of us understanding that we are to walk in the Spirit. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Again, that statement as Jesus Christ had. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You've battled in the flesh. You've even to the point of tears, as Christ did, to overcome sin so that you don't die, but that you conquer these things. That he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, or let's say the world, so that we understand the context here, or the meaning, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. These are things we must leave behind. And in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, who are the walking dead, the dead that Jesus Christ was talking about when he said, let the dead bury their dead. The world, those who are not yet the recipients of God's Holy Spirit, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. A plan will be worked out. God will give everyone an opportunity to repent. That's his desire. Jesus summarized the commandments of God. And while some may call them physical, these commandments of God, he did so by applying their meaning in what can only be understood as a spiritual definition. Let's go to Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. Matthew 22 and verse 35. And Jesus' response to this question, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Brethren, these laws are not done away. These are the laws that Paul was talking about. This is a summation of the laws. These are spiritual laws. First John 4:8 might help us understand the statement I just made, that they are indeed spiritual laws. First John in verse chapter 4 and verse 8. For he who does not love does not know God. If you don't keep these commandments in the way that Jesus Christ is talking about, as quoted from Matthew 22, you don't know God. For God is love. That's a spiritual statement, brethren. I mean, it manifests itself, obviously, in the physical realm, but God is love. And God is a spirit. The ultimate fulfillment of our worship of God is doing what is spiritual. And I want us to note how that is defined since we're in 1 John, let's stay right there. First John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Again, a very simple statement. If we say we love God, and everybody does, I love the Lord. You know, that's how many times could you hear that echoed throughout the media of this nation? Do you know the Lord? Do you love the Lord? I love the Lord. All these kinds of statements. Well, prove it. Show me that you keep God's commandments, which are not burdensome, and I would say, yes, you do love the Lord. You love God. In 2 John, chapter 1 and verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. It hasn't changed. It hasn't been thrown out. Jesus Christ summarized the laws of God. They are spiritual laws. And it's the spiritual love that we're talking about, the kind of love that is in play when we worship God in spirit and truth. Now, Jesus did not do away with the laws of God. Let's review what He Himself has said, and it's what has been rejected. And if you read it to someone, again, it will be the kind of response that arises from being fleshly minded, carnally minded, not willing to submit to the fabulous, wonderful laws of God that gives us everything we really, truly want and all that we could possibly desire. Matthew 5, verse 17, don't you think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets? I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To actually do it. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and then goes out and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does, that is, lives by these and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You would think that the scribes and the Pharisees were, with all this knowledge, with all this position in their Jewish society, would be walking in the laws of God. But they weren't. They were custodians of the nation, much like the leaders of our time are custodians of this nation, yet not being guided and led by the Spirit of God. Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 13. Here, speaking about Jesus Christ, Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is what Jesus Christ was able to open up for us now, something that will be wide open in the future, and God has promised that. But in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It will fulfill, again, John 4, verse 24, that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. And then that will be fulfilled for the broad majority of people. "None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord." And again, if you're a little bit familiar with the Bible Belt approach, that's something you will often hear. "Well, brother, do you know the Lord?" Well, they're asking, "Have you been baptized?" And the inference with all of this. I grew up in that environment, so I've heard it more than some of the rest of you have. But it goes on, "For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." They will have repented, and then they will understand. Brethren, those who claim that Jesus Christ did away with the commandments of God do not understand God's great master plan. And even more, they don't begin to comprehend the spiritual aspect of God's laws. Not truly, not really. As we have already talked about, God's laws are spiritually discerned. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10. Just a little bit of addressing this plan of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," that the law of sacrifices, separate from the eternal law of God, but then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified." We, all of us, have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ did away with the penalty for our breaking of God's laws. Time is marching on here. And my notes, I think they're getting longer here. Let's go to Romans 8 again and pick up verses 8 through 11. I'm going to cut out a few of the things that I had so carefully prepared. This gets to the core of what I want to finish up on, brethren. Romans 8, verse 8. "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you," even though we, as or in this world, in this body. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, if this condition exists here, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal fleshly bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. What a promise. There is such a thing as a false spirit. And there are those who have this approach of following the wrong spirit of this world, which is Satan's spirit, who refuse to follow God and who walk in their own counsel, who walk in darkness and not in the light of truth, not in God's ways, which are ways of righteousness and truth. Those who reject God's laws do not walk in the Spirit. It's that simple. And there will never be a meeting of the minds until they do. In fact, they don't even know what God's Holy Spirit is, thinking it is a separate personality, a third member of a triune God. And they wonder, we might wonder, well, why are they so confused? I'd like to go back to Psalm 119, the very first chapter, as a final turn to reference of Scripture. Psalm 119, I want to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 8. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart, much in line here with what Jesus Christ said when He summarized the great commandments of God. They also do no iniquity, which is lawlessness. They walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed. When I look into all of Your commandments, I will praise You with uprightness of heart. When I learn Your righteous judgments, I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Again, a plaintive cry, a psalm reaching out and really reviewing almost everything that I've covered in a more poetic way. Brethren, when we walk, we are to proceed by steps. That's what walking is, step by step. We are to overcome and to keep overcoming. We are to continue walking in the Spirit of God. So again, are you in the faith? Is Jesus Christ in you? Do you have the mind of Christ in you? Do you walk in the Spirit? So I leave you with this challenge. Walk. Walk worthy of the calling of God. Walk to please God. Walk in the truth. Walk in God's Holy Spirit.